Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and we shall read this chapter responsively. Isaiah chapter 2. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And many people shall go and say, Come, ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from men, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? The Lord bless the reading of his sacred word. When we began our study of the book of Isaiah, we mentioned this concept about the prophet's panorama, right? Like taking a panoramic picture, right? You scan from one end, right? From, let's say, from my left, and you scan all the way to the right, and in the end, you get a picture, right, that stretches over a great length, right? Panoramic picture. Now, Reverend Toh, in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, mentioned this concept called the prophet's panorama. Or in other places, he will use the term prophoscope. In other places still, he will say the double lens perspective. Now, this concept is going to be important for us when we study prophecy. Take note. Because soon you will find that this prophecy, when it comes from Isaiah chapter 1, moving on to Isaiah chapter 2, it will move from what is called the near view, and you will soon have a distant view. Right? Very far into the future. Then you will also notice that with regards to prophecy, that the way prophecy is structured is very, very different from the way a narrative is structured in the Holy Scriptures. Now, we will deal with this before we proceed with our study of Isaiah chapter 2. Now, what is a prophet's panorama? Okay. I hope you remember this particular diagram, which we have seen in the earlier lessons. When you talk about prophecy, the prophet can sometimes move from one part of the prophecy to another part, referring to different events that can occur over a large span of time. Right? Sometimes he will talk about the immediate event, and then you can be very surprised that in another portion of the prophecy, he will talk about what? Well, immediate event, then maybe he will go to the second coming, and then after moving on a few verses later, he can deal with the first coming, and then after that, he can deal with eternity, right? The new heavens and new earth. That is how prophecy is like. Let me give you an example. You turn with me to Joel, right? Joel chapter 2. Joel or Joel, right? Chapter 2. Now, Joel chapter 2, if you study verse 1 to verse 11, you realize that this prophecy deals with an invading army. Some will say it's the Assyrians, others will say that it refers to the Babylonians. This particular portion of prophecy deals with how this army would be invincible before the children of Israel. The children of Israel will not be able to stop them, they will be vanquished. So this will refer to an event that will soon to come, okay, almost immediate. Then when you look at verse 28, okay, of the same chapter, you watch. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now, when were these verses fulfilled? We know that these verses were fulfilled during the time of Acts, during the time of Pentecost and after, right? Because this was mentioned in the scriptures right themselves, okay? Then, you look at verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Now, you look at verses 30 to 31. Have all these events occurred yet? No, right? Because all these are cosmic signs. Now, if all these signs occur, then I don't think the sun today is so nice. Right? Not yet. Have not occurred. This will be sometime in the future. And when you study the book of Revelation, you will realize that it occurs during the time of the Great Tribulation. So, even in a matter of a few verses, you see 28 to 29, when? Fulfillment, Pentecost, right? During the time of Pentecost and soon after, right? The early church. After which, when the canon of scripture is completed, all these gifts of prophecies, knowledge, tongues, all vanish, all taken away. Then, verses 30 to 31, all these cosmic signs, one big jump, right? From the first coming, Pentecost, jump all the way to the second coming of Christ. See that? And before that, when you look at verses 1 to 11, it deals with what? Immediate situation. Can you see? Can you see how within a chapter itself, the prophet refers to different events, and yet built along the same theme, you will realize that the theme is called the day of the Lord. The Lord judges. Okay? And how to respond? Well, verses 12 to 14, you have this response that is to have true repentance. And again, in verse 32, you see that. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant who the Lord shall call. Right, so verses 12 to 14, repentance, verse 32, we have repent and call on the name of the Lord. Right, see that? Okay, and so that this will be the application, right? give you all the prophecies, your response must be this. And this response is immediate. Right now, you better call upon the name of the Lord if you want to be delivered. Of course, this response applied not only to the people during the time of the reading of this giving of this prophecy, but you will realize that this particular verse will also be mentioned in the New Testament. That is how people ought to respond to the prophecy of Joel. Okay? So this is one example of the application of the prophet's panorama, or what we call the prophetscope. Okay, this will be the easier portion. Some will be harder. Some they can go to and fro. And we may come to certain passages like this when we deal with the book of Isaiah. Okay? So this is the first thing that we need to take note. Now, the other thing that we want to take note of the prophet's panorama is this. Now, this applies to when prophecy is fulfilled. The prophet's panorama can also be applied with regards to how a prophet's sermon is given. Now, you will realize that for our modern-day sermons, the way we usually structure it is in a very logical and orderly fashion. 1, 2, 3. Like, for example, for today's sermons, 3 points. The first point, the main title, Unashamed of Christ. Proposition that we may know how we may be unashamed of Christ. First point is what? Mattathias, first point is what? Be ready to suffer. Okay, second point is what? Mattathias. Second point, know what? Know his power, know God's power. Third point, embrace your appointment. 1, 2, 3, very logical. You go that way. Now, that is how we present a sermon today, and that is how modern minds would think like. Very, right, there is this flow of argument in this way, right? We follow this flow in quite a linear fashion. But when a prophet presents his sermon, you will be surprised that very often it is not like this. It is not like this. And so that's why sometimes when it comes to the preaching of prophecy, students sometimes struggle, right? Have you all tried prophecy before? No, huh? Right? Is that homiletics? I realize no homiletics lecturer dare to choose prophecy yet. Only once. I think Ryan quite did once. And that year when we did that, wow, the students really suffer. It's not so easy to put 1, 2, 3. Not so easy. Why? Because the way the prophet presents his sermon is also in this up-down fashion. Let me show you. Okay, for example, right, he may begin talking about condemnation. Then suddenly, in the next part, after a few verses, he may begin to talk about consolation. Then after that, he may begin to talk about judgment. Then he may begin to talk about blessing. Right? Then he may begin to talk about admonishment, right? Admonish or warning. Then suddenly he can jump and then he talk about restoration. It will go like this, up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, this kind of fashion. Right, following along this kind of theme. And that is exactly what you will find, not only in the book of Isaiah, but in many of the prophets that you will find in the Bible. Okay, and that is why sometimes it can make the task of delineating a prophetic book difficult. Not that it's impossible to do so, but it can be difficult. Now, please don't say, why like this, okay? Because remember, the minds of the people in those days may be very different from us. We are very used to this way of presenting a speech. In those days, it may not be like this. Okay? So please understand this. Like, even in terms of language, right? If you study, for example, you compare a Chinese essay, and then you take an English essay, you'll realize that the way to write a Chinese essay and the way to write an English essay will be very, very different. The way arguments are presented, also very different. Right? That is why when you try to translate, for example, an article written in English and then you have it in Chinese, sometimes it's so difficult to translate. Firstly, the terms may not be equivalent, but sometimes, even after they translate it accurately, the idea, you know, the way it's presented, somehow does not fit the Chinese mind. That is the difficulty of, for example, those people are translating the English Weekly, and you know the things written for English Weekly, they try to translate it for the Chinese congregation. That is the problem they face, and so sometimes they take quite some time to do it, because after they accurately translate, they sometimes may have to use some kind of judgment to try and move the words about, sometimes even move certain arguments about in order to present what is more accurately the message that is in the English Weekly. So same, right? So this maybe sounds very alien to us. What come must be like this in this kind of fashion? Yet this is something which the people in those days, in terms of the Jewish mind, the Hebrew mind, right, they are very familiar. Okay, up, down, up, down. And you already can see this in the... right here in Isaiah chapter 1 to 2 already, right? Because in Isaiah chapter 1, 1 to 31, we see that it deals more with what? Deals more on condemnation, right? On the downward trough. Then very soon here in Isaiah chapter 2, 1 to 5, you will see that it will talk about restoration. Do you see that? So it moves all the way up now, right? Talks about restoration, talks about blessing. Then after that, when it comes to verses 6 all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, you will realize that he has to do with judgment, he has to do with warning, he has to do with condemnation again. Then after that, from chapter 4, verse 2, all the way to chapter 4, verse 6, he again deals with blessing and restoration and comfort. Up, down, up, down, up, down, this kind of fashion. And so when you, let's say for example, read the book of Isaiah, please keep this in mind as you read. Yeah, because sometimes when you read and then if you're not aware, you say, hey, I thought the prophet was talking about this. Hey, how come he moves to this again? And then how come he moves to this like that? Now, this is perfectly normal. This is how the prophets will present their arguments to the people. And in a way, this fits the theology or this fits the message which God wants to give to his people. Now, remember that the earlier part of Isaiah deals with judgment and condemnation, most part of it. But even in the midst of judgment and condemnation, there is hope. There is a way out, right, to be restored. Now, when it comes to the later passage where it talks about restoration, while it talks about restoration, you cannot talk about restoration without talking about things in the past, right? The Lord is going to restore you. You are now like this, but the Lord is going to make you like this. And so therefore, if the Lord is going to make you like this, then what is your response right now? Which is exactly how even Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 is constructed. Okay, we will soon see that. Okay, so bear in mind all these things as you read the prophecy of Isaiah. Okay, this is very, very important. And as we go on, like, you will need to apply this very often. Okay, so please understand this. Now, what we have here in the book of, in verses 1 to 5, is something that is very, very interesting. Now, those who are millennialists, or those who do not believe in the millennium, they often struggle with this particular passage and many of the passages in the book of Isaiah. Why? Because when you look at passages like this, you interpret it literally, it will talk about the physical and spiritual restoration of Israel. It is very clear. Right? The people will come to Zion, they will go up to the mountains to seek the Lord. And so, when people do not believe in the literal restoration of Israel, what many of these scholars will do is that they will take Israel and they will take names like, for example, Zion, Jerusalem, and then they will attach different meanings to it. Now they will say that, oh, Israel means the church. Oh, Zion means the, don't know what part of the church. And Jerusalem also means what? All to the church, all to the church. That is not how we interpret prophecy. For example, when you talk about Micah chapter 5 verse 2, now, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the place of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is accurately predicted to be Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, if you study the geography of the land, you will notice that there are two Bethlehems actually in Israel. One is in the north, in Ephraim. The other one is Bethlehem in Judah itself, in the region of Benjamin. Once you know this, then you look. Okay, so this Bethlehem. Hey, this Bethlehem Ephratah. So this Bethlehem Ephratah is not the one in the north. This Bethlehem Ephratah is the one in the south. And true enough, when the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born, he's born in the literal Bethlehem Ephratah. He is not born anywhere else but in that place. So you see that when it comes to prophecy, you interpret it literally, unless there is a clear figure of speech that is used. Otherwise, literal. Bethlehem Ephrata means Bethlehem Ephrata. And so when it comes to passages like this, Isaiah chapter 2 verse 1, when it talks about Zion, when it talks about Jerusalem, Zion means Zion, Jerusalem means Jerusalem. Straightforward. And everything, therefore, would be very clear and very simple. Otherwise, whenever it comes to passages like this, you will be forced to take all these passages and then twist and turn to whatever suits your thinking rather than you submit to the scriptures itself. Okay, so please be aware of this, okay, because many of the commentaries written down there are out there. You see, the problem with many of the commentaries written out there is this. Most of the faithful commentaries that are written, conservative ones, you will find that many of them, they are written during the time of the Reformation. But during the time of the Reformation, because Israel was not around, so many of them find it very hard to believe that Israel will be literally, physically, and physically and spiritually restored. Israel, what Israel? The Jews are dispersed everywhere. So they find it very hard to believe, and so therefore when it comes to passages like Isaiah or even the book of Revelation, they tend to spiritualize it away. That is why when you find with regards to the Antichrist, right, they will say what? The Antichrist and the city of Antichrist will be what? The Roman Catholic Church. That's what they will say. And they use it to suit their arguments. Understand this, okay? Now, when it comes though to modern times, there arose this particular group of people that will say that, oh, you know, Israel will be physically and spiritually restored. And it tends to be easier because during this period of time, the Lord moved the children of Israel to want to return back to their land, and the Lord made it possible for it to occur. 1948, Israel returned back to the land. And so therefore, it becomes now very apparent, right, for people to see that, oh, yes, Israel truly one day may indeed, right, and of course not just may indeed, but will indeed be spiritually and physically restored. However, for many of these who believe, they are also known as dispensationalists. And dispensationalists, one thing that you must understand about them is they tend to cut up the Bible into many, many portions. They will say that, oh, with regards to the Old Testament, the way of salvation of the Old Testament is different in the sense that, oh, you don't need the Holy Spirit to indwell within you in order to be saved. Of course, there can be variations among the dispensationalists, but, well, this is one particular teaching. Then they will say that, oh, no, in the New Testament, there is no need to follow the laws of God that is found in the Old Testament anymore. Then what law do you follow? Oh, we follow the law of Christ. But it's not the law of Christ also the law of the Old Testament? You see, they cut up the Bible in this fashion. And one way you can identify such a thinking is this. If you have ever encountered somebody who says that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger and judgment, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy, that person most likely would be a dispensationalist. Because I remember that was what my teacher in Sunday school used to teach. Of course, when I was a young child, I went and then still an unbeliever. I do not know all these things. And he just said, oh, like that. Sounds like. Because after that, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments sounds like all fury, like no negotiation. But New Testament or Gospel, salvation in Jesus Christ. So God is different. No, that is actually not the right way to think about God. God is the same in the Old Testament. God is not, his character is the same in the Old Testament. His character is also the same in the New Testament. Please understand this. Okay, so these are implications that may arise by people who try to chop up the Bible, right, the administrations of the Bible into different sections. For us, we see as one whole big thread, right, connecting the Old Testament and the New Testament together. And that big thread connecting the two testaments together is what? The covenant of grace, right? The covenant of grace. Salvation in Christ Jesus, right, alone. So please understand this, okay? So then, how to interpret this particular passage? How do we know that this particular passage refers to the millennium? Well, that's because we have Revelation chapter 20, isn't it? Let us quickly revise. We have recently completed our study of the book of Revelation. So I do not want to I do not want to talk too much about this, right? Just to refresh our memory, right? The passage that talks about the millennium, 1,000 years, is found right here in Revelation chapter 20. And here in this particular passage, God's word says, right? You look at verse 2. And he lay hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So many will try to spiritualize this away. They say, oh, 1,000 years is not literal. They will say there is no 1,000 years, or they will say the 1,000 years is now. Both does not make sense. If you say there is no 1,000 years, then why write 1,000 years down here? Right? Or if you say the 1,000 years is now, and it's not literal, it is ever since the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came, it is already 1,000 years. Then let us ask ourselves now, in this 1,000 years, the dragon, the old serpent, the devil and Satan is supposed to be bound. Now you look at the world today, does it seem like the devil and Satan is bound? Like, clearly he's not bound, right? The satanic activity is still very much active, still very much in the world today. So this cannot be true. This interpretation cannot be true. Moreover, you see the expression 1,000 years being repeated many times in this particular passage. You look at verse 3, there it says, 1,000 years. You see that? Now the definite article is added there, referring to a specific period of time. Very clear. The definite, the 1,000 years that has been specified, whereby Satan would be bound. And then you will realize that in verse 4, again, you have this expression, 1,000 years. And then in verse 5, the 1,000 years. And then in verse 6, 1,000 years. And then verse 7, 1,000 years. Right? So 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. So it is, right, you can see very clearly from the scriptures, the emphasis is on not just years, but the number of years, the duration, 1,000 years, right? This is what will happen. So understand this. So we know that there will be a millennium, but how would the millennium be like? Well, Revelation chapter 20 tells us Christ will rule physically upon the earth. It tells us also that we will reign together with him. And those that reign together with him will be the people whom of whom the second death have no power over. I understand this, okay? And it also tells us that this is a period whereby Satan will no longer be active, Satan will be bound. It's only after the 1,000 years that Satan will be let loose, and then he will go about deceiving the nations again. So these are some details that we see in Revelation chapter 20. Other details, where can we find them? Well, passages like this in the book of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah is one of the books whereby we can find many details concerning the millennium, how the millennium will be like. And so let us look quickly at verses 1 to 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord shall be established in the mountain of the Lord's house, rather. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, so this is very, very interesting. Because, remember, this prophecy was given when? This prophecy was given during the time of Isaiah. Was the house of the Lord present during the time of Isaiah? Yes or no? House of the Lord refers to what? Okay, Gideon. House of the Lord refers to what? Come on, what are other names of the house of the Lord? You see the secret conversation there. Right? This, you know, sometimes when this happens very often when the Nanyang Poly FCM, they have a group of tertiary students together. So sometimes you ask a question to them. Sometimes they know the answer, but they don't dare to mention. So you have this kind of secret network. Then they go, actually, it's the right answer. Then it travels one round. But after it travels one round, they pass around all the answer. All of them turn back and then they look at you. This is happening right now. You see the two of them. Okay, quickly, Gideon. Wrong, never mind. Right? We learn from each other here. House of the Lord is Israel. Then who is the house of Jacob? Later on, verse 5, right? House of Jacob. Okay, you need some help, is it? I asked Shomarim to help you. Right, you see Ling Xing in front want to answer. He's controlling her mouth down there. Okay, Ling Xing, house of the Lord refers to? Yeah, the temple, right? The temple is also called the house of the Lord. But when you have this expression, the house of the Lord, the emphasis will be what? This is the place where the glory of the Lord will dwell. The dwelling place of the Lord, in other words. Okay? That's where the Lord's glory is supposed to dwell, right? Isn't it? And was the structure present in those days? It was present. It was already established, at least physically, down there. And yet down here, is as though this structure has not yet been established. Right? When it comes to those days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Is it not there already? And yet? Why? Because remember the religion in those days. Right? The religion in those days was a hypocritical one. It was a syncretic one. It was not even true religion that is being practiced. So in the eyes of the Lord, you can come and then you can go and play temple. But if you come and play temple and then yet your life is full of sin, your sins are still not yet addressed, then what is the point? It's as though my house is still not yet established. What matters to me is not just the physical structure, but what matters to me is that the people that truly come and seek me in the house, they are truly those that are born again. And they truly seek me sincerely. That's what matters most. If there is going to be falsehood in this temple, then I cannot say that the temple, the house of the Lord has been established because my glory is not there. How can I relate my glory and share my glory with all these idols that you are bringing into the house? I cannot. So the house of the Lord is not yet established, and yet one day there will come a point in time whereby this house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And what the Bible here says, all nations shall flow unto it. That it was certainly not the case during the time of Isaiah. And after the time of Isaiah, that is certainly not the case. And it has not happened even until today. Today, if you go to Israel, it's still not yet a temple. Right? The temple has not been constructed yet. So this must be something that occurs way into the future. And if you read the book of Revelation, you compare scripture to scripture, you will then begin to understand that the only time where this can occur must be during the time of Revelation chapter 20, during the time of millennium. This temple that is referred down here, you will find its dimensions being mentioned also in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, the temple, the dimensions, all stated very clearly. You will not find this temple being constructed any time in history. It's still awaiting to be constructed. And that particular temple, you will find in the millennium. It will be these dimensions. So understand this. Okay? So all the nations, they shall flow unto it. The people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So the people of the world now, they themselves want to seek God in this mountain, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he, take note of the singular, he, the house of the God of Jacob, and he personally, this God will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. He. Notice this. Okay, so clearly what verses 3 and 4 indicate is that there will be this particular person that will be there. This particular person is none other than the Lord himself. He will be there present in his mountain, and there he will be teaching people his word, and the word shall go forth out of the temple, which will be the place where his glory will dwell. The Lord himself will be physically present. And if you therefore look at Revelation 20, you will realize that this is very easily explained, because the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will reign physically upon the earth. And so where will he reign from? He will reign from Jerusalem. He will reign from Zion. He will reign from his own house. He will reign from his temple. He will be there. And he will be there teaching the nations. The people will come to seek him. The people will come to worship him. He will rule over them. And there will be peace. There will not be any dissension. Because should there be any dissension, he will be there to rebuke them. He will be there to judge them. Understand this. Okay, so once you follow the literal interpretation of scriptures, everything becomes very easy, everything becomes very clear. It's only when we do not accept this particular interpretation, we try to fit our own ideas into it, that is where we start to face with trouble. And this tells us one thing. You look at verse 4. Verse 4 talks about peace, isn't it? Peace among the nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, what is interesting is that Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, is also the verse that you will find in the headquarters of the United Nations, in a particular war that is called the Isaiah War. Right, if you're interested, you all can type Isaiah War, and then many pictures will appear on Google. You can see it for yourself. I believe it's also King James Version. I think so, King James Version. And then there will also be a sculpture. Now let me give you the name of the sculpture. There will also be a sculpture given to the United Nations. This is a bronze sculpture, and it's also entitled, "Let Us Beat Our Swords into Plowshares." This was presented to the United Nations on 4th of December, 1959. The artist's name, I find it very hard to pronounce, so I'm not going to try. Now, some very interesting things about this. Number one, guess who was the one that gave this bronze sculpture as well as this text of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 to the United Nations? Want to guess which nation? The deepest irony is this verse was given to the United Nations by the Russians. By the Russians. The Russians were the one who gave this verse to the United Nations. They say, "Oh, you let us have peace, let us have peace. I give as a peace offering." Any peace until today, you think there is peace? Well, and then there's this fighting among the United Nations or Russia, one of the instigators, and the rest of the nation also instigate themselves against Russia. Well, fight. Where got peace? Well, that is the deep irony of it. No peace. And also, when they gave this verse to the United Nations, this verse was not given in full. They cut off certain portions of the verse. And where did they cut? Well, they started their verse from here. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." They left out something. What did they leave out? "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." Why did they leave that out? Because in the first place, they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Why do they want to accept Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? I don't believe in him. Remember, these are given by the Russians, okay? They are given by the Russians. Common ground? Our common ground is we all want peace. What is the ground that we are not common? Oh, Jesus Christ. Some of you believe in Jesus Christ, but we don't. Remember, at that point of time, they were a socialist, communist country. And you know the communist doctrine, right? Communist doctrine is an atheist doctrine. There's no God. How to have the beginning of verse 4? Because if you have the beginning of verse 4, means you have to acknowledge what? You will acknowledge that one day there will come this particular person who will judge among the nations, he will rebuke the nations, and he will be the one to bring peace. So, what does this tell you about the United Nations today? You think the United Nations will be able to bring peace? They try as they might, they will never be able to bring peace upon the land. Because the problem of the earth is what? The problem of the earth is sin. Until sin is resolved, there will never, never be peace. There will never, never be peace. True peace will only come when the Prince of Peace himself returns to this earth. That is the key. Okay, so the United Nations can try, they will never succeed. Now, this is not to throw shade at all those people who try to be ambassadors. That there may be some Christians who try to be ambassadors, diplomats, they go about the place, and then they try and broker peace. Okay, now we also need good and godly Christians in all these areas. Right? They can go and they serve as good Christians, trying to know, their best in their capacity to work things out for the nations in which they represent. Not a problem. But let us not be fooled that through all this brokering between all the nations that true peace can ever come. Now, very soon there is going to be a major event in Singapore, something that we never imagined will happen in Singapore, but it's going to happen, right? Trump and Kim, yeah, they're going to come here, right? Hey, imagine Singapore is going to be the place. Yes? No? You don't never imagine, right? But very soon, we are going to eat American burgers and kimchi all the day because they're going to be here. And they're going to eat chicken rice, right? That's what the netizens want. They want them to eat chicken rice, Hainanese chicken rice. They should let them try durian. So there are going to be this brokering of peace. And then Xi Jinping some more is going to come and join. Now you think after this brokering, denuclearization and everything means what? Peace to the entire region after that? You must be joking. That will only be temporal. After that, you think the nations of the world will not fight? Even if they do not fight with all these weapons, you think they will not fight using economic means? There is never going to be peace on this earth. The earth will continue fighting. Until the time of the Antichrist, who will try and broker a false peace. Nevertheless, after he brokered a false peace, he will then begin to war against certain nations, including Israel itself. Okay? So that's not going to happen. Only the Prince of Peace will bring true peace upon this earth. And why then did the Lord give this particular prophecy to the children of Israel? This is to tell them, look, if you want truly peace, now many of them try to sort peace in Israel by what? By going to the other nations around them. Remember, we talk about the political situation in those days, right? All the nations around them, you have Syria, you have Assyria further in the north, and then Babylon near further in the north, and then towards the south, you have Egypt. And then when Israel, right, Judah and Israel fight wars against one another, and then they will try to play all the nations off each other. So if the Syrians attack them, they try to find the Assyrians to attack the Syrians by the back door. And then sometimes they may find Egypt to come and help them from the back end. And they will try to rely on these nations, and then they will try to play the nations off one another. Right, this is very common. This is what even today, right, the nations try to do. One day you can be an enemy, the next day you can be a friend. Right, in order to get an advantage in the world. That's what Judah and Israel tried to do. But that was not what they were supposed to do, because the Bible says that all you have to do is to rely on Jehovah. You just follow in His word, you just obey His commandments, and then the Lord will be your security. The Lord will bring you safety. But instead of doing that, they want to rely on the arm of flesh. And they think that by doing that, they will bring safety and peace to Israel, to Jerusalem. They cannot be further from the truth. And that is why the Lord told them this. Well, one day this will happen, and the person who will do that will be the Lord Himself, Jesus Christ, who will be there. Now, if this is what will happen in the future, why then are you trying to seek peace by your own means, by your own intelligence, by your own methods, making covenants with all these ungodly nations, and trying to go after other idols, thinking that all these idols can bring you protection? You are fooling yourself, Israel. Now that I've given you this prophecy, the right response will be this. So they give the prophecy, there will also be the response. And the response will be in verse 5. O house of Jacob, and here Jacob is purposely used, not Israel. Right? Because when the word Jacob is used, it emphasizes on how the children of Israel were more like Jacob in the beginning. And Jacob in the beginning was what? He was a deceiver. He will try all means to get an advantage in life using his own intellect, come up with his own devices. He will design certain methods of his, right, based on his own intellect, to try and bring people around in order to obtain what he wants. Right, that will be Jacob for you. A supplanter, evil, wicked. And Israel was exactly like this in those days, house of Jacob. Yet this house of Jacob will one day be faithful again. And the one who will make the house of Jacob faithful is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And if that is the end that is to be expected, then why are you now, house of Jacob, still interested in all these evil and wicked ways? Why are you still dwelling in sin? Shouldn't this prophecy then move you to purify yourself and come and walk not in darkness? The ways of the world will be darkness. Don't follow the ways of the world. But what you should be doing is to walk in the light of the Lord. And the light of the Lord, of course, will be none other than God's word. Walk in God's word. Walk in God's ways. Walk in His commandments. That is what you should do. And similarly, when we read these prophecies, please remember when we read prophecy, as emphasized many times when we study the book of Revelation, the important thing is our response. Not to read it like a fantasy book, but to order our lives according to what Scripture has taught us. Now you know that this is going to happen, and this is a faithful and true saying, then you yourself, you need to respond by ordering yourself in the ways of holiness. And how to order yourself in the ways of holiness? By seeking God and His word. You walk in the ways of God's word. Because that is exactly what is going to happen in the future. God is going to establish, going to restore the nation of Israel one more time. There's going to be peace in this world. Israel will once again be the center of religion. Worship will once again be in spirit, in truth, and in location. You know all these things are going to happen, and yet you still want to live your life pursuing after the things of the world. That makes simply no sense. Simply no sense. If you know that this is what God's word will say, then what you should do is you need to purify your own life. And the way to purify your own life is you repent of your sin, you come to Jesus Christ and say, please help me to walk rightly in your light. That is the way, my dear friends. And so, how are you ordering your life? You know the millennium will come. You know that Jesus Christ will return. Are you therefore walking in the light of the Lord, or are you just like Israel and Judah in those days, still walking in darkness? We pray, Lord, that that is not the case. Because sometimes Christians, when they are so sluggish and sleepy with respect to spiritual things, they can be so blinded by their ways that they don't even know that they are groping in darkness. We hope that this does not happen to any one of us. And so when these prophecies now we read, we pray that we will have an impact on our lives. You want true peace? True peace will only come by the Prince of Peace. It is to the Prince of Peace that we must turn. And as we continue next week, God willing, right, our time is up. We continue next week. We will then look at the further condemnation, right, given by Isaiah to the nation of Israel. And this condemnation will be something that we all need to take note, because it deals with the condemnation of materialism. Good time to study this, because especially when recently we have just studied Revelation chapter 18. It sounds so familiar. Okay, so may the Lord help us as we study the Word of God. Now I'd like to invite Preacher James to close us in prayer. Preacher James, please.